Well, I've been to a lot of weddings, as have most of you. I've been to a lot of weddings as a guest. A few I've been to as a participant. Several I've been to as an officiant. And one time, even as the groom himself. And I have never seen the wine give out. Lots of things go wrong, big details, small details, surprises along the day. But I've never seen plans go awry in terms of the food and drink that follows the wedding. I've never seen the reception wrap early. I've only seen the happy couple leave on a high note. But I have seen the wine run out in the years that follow. And I've seen the wine run out on any other kind of human endeavors. Any number of occasions, I've seen the wine run out on people's plans, on people's dreams, on New Year's resolutions. I've seen many a fresh start grow stale and turn to vinegar. I've seen attempts to inject new wine into old wineskins, into old situations. I've seen plans B, C, D. I've seen stabs at joy that are unable to recapture the original moment. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. Jesus' mother was there, and by the way, Jesus and his disciples were also invited. This story begins by telling what Mary is there to do. Mary is there to now give way to her son. The last thing she says in all of Scripture that we have quoted from Mary is, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever my son tells you." She's at this wedding. Jesus and his disciples are along. This is very early in his ministry. He has not yet done anything publicly to draw note to himself. And the wine gives out at this wedding. His mother says to him, "There is no wine. It's gone." And Jesus says, "Woman, what is that between you and me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this is deferential of Jesus. I mean, this is the bride and the groom's wedding day. It's not his hour of glory. Jesus is smart as well. He's not going to take the spotlight away from the bride on her wedding day. Their time is now, and his time and his hour will come. But there's no wine. The wine gave out, and Jesus' mother knows something more. Hearing Jesus defer, she nevertheless tells the servants to go ahead and do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And Jesus, now prompted, speaks to these words of command to the servants to fill these empty jars with water. Now, these jars are huge barrels, 20 to 30 gallons apiece, so we're talking up to 180 gallons, now to be filled with water. They were empty because they had been used for purification of hands going to this wedding feast. The water had been poured over the hands, the water had gone dirty, and the servants had already tossed the dirty water out, having washed the crowd for the wedding. But now Jesus says to fill it up again. It's kind of an understated miracle if you take a look at it. There's no line in there that says, "And suddenly the water became wine," or "And then Jesus spoke, and then the water became wine." It's almost a side note in the story of servants doing something that Jesus tells them to, and the steward recognizing the gift without recognizing the giver. Here's how John relates this. "When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, the inferior wine when everyone is drunk. But you, bridegroom, you have saved the best wine until now.'" The servants know what's going on. The steward does not. The party planner does not. The guests of Jesus, the disciples, know what's going on. But the groom and the bride have no clue. It's a really understated miracle. By the way, the water had become wine. But the point here is the steward doesn't know what he's receiving. The groom doesn't know what he's receiving, but the servants and the disciples do. And who gets the credit? For Jesus' first sign of his glory, who gets the glory? The bridegroom, not Jesus. The steward says to the bridegroom, "You have saved the best for last." What a joy. And we don't know what the groom's response was. He probably went ahead and took credit for that. The first sign of Jesus' glory glorified the party planner and the bride and the groom. We begin to see a hint of how Jesus' glory works in the world. He did this, the first of his signs, and the disciples trusted in him. Well, they saw where the glory came from. Well, this is all well and good. If discipleship is a matter of a life following Jesus' signs, following signs of God in our life, following Jesus around and looking for signs of Jesus' work in our life, this is well and good. And this first sign at the wedding can become a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life. But life isn't a glorified wedding party, much as that would be nice. And if water turned into wine was a sign of Jesus' glory, what is a sinner's glory? The sign of a sinner is the inglorious ability to turn God's wine back into water and make it dirty once more in our hands. The sign of sinners' ingloriousness is to go back to those purification barrels, thinking that this time we will be purified. It's for us to go back to the dirty water and to the laws of clean hands and carefully planned parties to save the worst for last after the guests have gotten drunk. To start our new hopes and plans and endeavors with a bang and then hope we can hang on long enough because that sour wine is inevitably coming as we are too drunk or distracted or defeated to notice or perhaps care. Now, at this point, after this first sign, Jesus could have had a wonderful career as a wedding planner. Or maybe for us today, he could have had a very successful career as a life coach. So he can sweep into our lives behind the scenes. He can determine what's missing, what's empty, and he can fill in those gaps in our lives, all for our glory, as the credit for the new and good wine comes to us, as Jesus is happy to fill in what was missing. Jesus could have carried out this ministry in Galilee for a lifetime, but no longer. And Jesus could be our life coach for a lifetime now, but no longer than a lifetime. The thing is, though, Israel had had a lot of prophets and kings in their day, had had a number of notable judges and leaders, vessels of God's glory. Jesus has not come to be a prophet only, or a king only, or to be a sign only. Jesus is going to have to step away from this wedding in Cana and become the bridegroom himself. For this is what he's come to do. I mean, Israel had had many a glory day and many more inglorious days. Israel had known any number of exiles, or otherwise been occupied by foreign powers or by foreign idols. Our first reading from the prophet Isaiah speaks words of hope to an Israel long in exile, long abandoned for having abandoned their Lord. The prophet jumps right out and says, "For Zion's sake," that is for Jerusalem, for Israel's sake, "I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her vindication shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations shall see your vindication and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be named forsaken, and your land shall no more be named desolate. For you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land shall be called married. For the Lord delights in you and in your land. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your builder marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." The word of the prophet delivering the word of the bridegroom of God's people Israel. I want to quickly point out three gifts in this prophet's word. Three gifts which the Lord promised to Israel in exile. Three gifts which Jesus himself now, going from the wedding at Cana, would deliver to us. Three gifts which it would not have been enough to simply go to every wedding that was missing wine or every life in whom the joy had run dry. But instead, Jesus had come to give these three gifts promised by the prophet. Deliverance, designation, and delight. Deliverance. Israel would be vindicated. Vindicated. Not because she was deserving of justice finally coming to her, but because her God is faithful. And Israel would be vindicated for trusting in God. That Israel would be delivered. First from exile, and then in the work of Christ, from sin and death itself. Delivered. Secondly, designation. Israel would be given a new name, a name from the mouth of the Lord. Israel will no longer be designated as forsaken and her land as desolate. But Israel would be named, "She in whom is my delight." The land would be named married. And the third gift is delight. The delight not of the people having been delivered and designated with a new name, but the delight of God in God's people. As a young man marries a young woman, so shall the bridegroom, God, rejoice over the bride, Israel. Deliverance, designation, and delight. These are the gifts promised by the prophet, delivered by God time and again to a people unheeding. And ultimately, and once and for all, these gifts delivered not only to Israel, but all the nations of the world to see his glory. These gifts given by Jesus, crucified and risen for you. These three gifts would come when Jesus' hour would finally come. He was right in telling his mother his hour had not yet come, because his hour would not be glory at a wedding feast. His hour would come on the cross, on that coronating cross, on that cross of glory, when he was delivered unto death, when he was designated the King of the Jews with a mocking sign hanging over his head. When he was the delight of the crowd looking upon him in mockery and false worship. This would be Jesus' hour of glory. And as he hung from the cross, when the final hour had come, when Jesus knew now that all was finished, he said, "I thirst." And a sponge full of sour wine on a branch of hyssop was held to his mouth. Jesus had received the wine, and then he said, "It is finished," and he breathed his last. Jesus, who had given the best wine at Cana, drank the sour stuff himself. And he's not just giving wine now, but from his cross come blood and water by his side. From his cross, he's giving his very self. He's delivering himself unto us who've been designated his beloved children, in whom is his delight. This is the wedding hour for Jesus. This is the wedding hour. Martin Luther talks about this in The Freedom of a Christian, that what Jesus does on the cross for us is to unite himself as a bridegroom to his bride. And what happens, Luther points out, is that when you marry someone, all that belongs to you becomes theirs, and all that belongs to them becomes yours. You are made one flesh. If someone brings debt into the marriage, we have debt. If someone brings assets into the marriage, we have assets. If someone brings these gifts and these emptinesses, we each complement one another in this union. And when Jesus delivers himself in a wedding nuptial on a hill, he for us becomes our righteousness, our innocence, our blessedness. And he takes from us our empty wineskins. He takes from us our hearts wrung dry. He takes from us our sins and our fears and our mislaid trust. And he gives us faith as a wedding ring upon our finger, a sign of his glory that we trust in him. He who has given us all he has to give. and designated us as his bride. And each and every time we gather together, we do so at a feast where the Lord continues to faithfully serve the good wine as a foretaste of that wonderful feast to come in heaven, that marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus has faithfully served us week in and week out. He invites you once again today to come, take your company among the saints and sinners of this people. People who, like the disciples and the servants at the wedding in Cana, don't understand what's going on, but know where the wine came from and know on whom the glory falls and know what is given here, deliverance, designation, and delight. And from this meal, we're given a new direction, a new name, and a new hope. And thanks be to God, these bridal gifts will not run out. Amen.